This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
We're really glad you're here. We're following a particular format, and we have an objective to our time together. This is a Bible study event.
Amen.
The whole reason we're here is to delve into Scripture and to comprehend its content. That's our aim. That's true north on the compass, if you will. Amen. That's what we're here for. Now, we're going to be doing this in two basic formats. One is that we're going to have a series of group discussions where we're going to interact around the material of particular segments of the book of Acts as a group, just the four of us. And then we're going to have specific presentations that are made by the individual teachers and preachers that are here for the event. Tonight, for Acts chapter 1 and a general introduction to the book of Acts, we're going to be spending our time together in a discussion. We did this last year and thoroughly enjoyed it and gained a lot out of it. We're big believers in the priesthood of all believers. We believe that God communicates to us through one another. Have you noticed that? Mm-hmm. How one person has an insight and then they share that insight and it builds on something that you've seen in that text before, and then the whole thing just magnifies and blows up in your understanding in a way that you never understood before. And it's all because a brother or a sister shared their insight to that passage or to that aspect of the Word of God that you wouldn't have been able to access. All of us are individuals with a very, very special, unique kind of fingerprint, if you will, in our relationship with God. There are things that you're going to see that I'm never going to see unless you share them with me. And there are things that God will share with me that you couldn't possibly ever arrive at from that particular angle that I've arrived at unless I share it with you. Why? Because we're unique as individuals. We have our own personal history, our own personal backgrounds that make up the lens of experience through which we study the Word. So this time this evening, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1 and Acts in general, a general picture of the book of Acts. You should have received just now an additional outline. Raise your hand if you don't have an additional outline called Acts at a Glance. Okay, so we've been pretty efficient. Just over here to my left, raise your hands. Keep your hands up if you did not receive one. And there's somebody right behind you that is going to put them in your hands. This is going to serve as a basic overview of the book of Acts. I'm pretty excited about it because as we sat and talked about it today, the four of us, it just became so clear that the book of Acts is, in fact, all about Jesus, that Christ is central to what the apostles preached and understood. And so we're just going to get right into it. Open in your Bible, or if you like, in your notebook to the segment for Acts chapter 1 so you can take notes. And let's just look at Acts chapter 1 and begin breaking it down. We're going to begin by just considering a profile of Luke, the author of the book of Acts. So you guys, who was Luke? What do we know about him? What's his background? What do we know about him from the book of Acts itself, from Luke, his gospel? What do we know about Acts? Who is he?
Well, we had the conversation earlier, Ty, at the headquarters, talking about Luke as a Gentile, and we came to the conclusion that there's very good biblical reason to believe that he almost certainly was a Gentile. And if, in fact, that's the case, which it seems the evidence certainly points in that direction, that would make him the only Gentile writer in all of Scripture, which is mm-hmm. significant not only for the novelty of the fact that he's a Gentile, but particularly with regards to the themes explored in the book of Acts, which is namely, and this will be emerging through all of the presentations, this transition, this marvelous fulcrum transition from what was to what is and what will become, and that's the gospel going from only and exclusively a Jewish context mm-hmm. to a Gentile context as well. And so how appropriate to have a Gentile be the primary author of that narrative and of that story.
In addition to the fact that he most likely was a Gentile, a lot of people aren't aware of this, but if you just do a word count on Luke's gospel and Acts, he is also the most prolific author of the New Testament. having written more words than even the Apostle Paul, only by about 500 words more than the Apostle Paul. But nevertheless, he's given us a great body of historic information regarding the Christ event, the Messiah event, and how that event produced a ripple effect in the lives of people in history that gives all of us sitting here this evening our heritage. We're here tonight because of what Jesus did and the effects that flowed forth from his life, his death, his resurrection.
When you and Fred were discussing the fact that we need to know our Adventist DNA and Loughborough's book, I was thinking to myself, the whole purpose of this convocation is for us to know our DNA, not just at the Adventist level, which is significant, but at the Christian level, and that's what Luke was doing. Luke was documenting. I mean, just try to think of the New Testament without the book of Acts.
Yeah.
Right? There would be so much that we wouldn't know. It would be an incomplete book. We would basically have the resurrection event in the Gospels, and then we would have all these letters from Paul, but trying to put the piece together of where was he when he wrote to whom and what were the circumstances, it would be a grand mystery for us. Mm. So when you just said that it's a huge contribution to our historical understanding, it's probably our single most significant, it is without question, post-resurrection data on the history of the Apostolic Church. We would know virtually nothing about the Apostolic Church without the book of Acts.
Luke viewed himself as a historian.
Certainly.
We know that he viewed himself as writing real history because of the way he opens both Luke and Acts. Mm. He's basically saying in so many words to those who will read it, hey, I've done my research, and this is what I've discovered, and I'm going to record here the things that I have found out regarding Jesus and the movement that he spawned. And so he views himself as a historian. Now, we've called him here a doctor, a physician. How do we know he was a physician? Is that a guess? How do we know that he was, in fact, a physician?
Paul says that he was a physician in, what is it, Colossians?
Colossians 4.
4.
He refers to him affectionately as the beloved physician.
Yep.
And it's fascinating because if you read through, just in one sitting, you sit down some morning, some afternoon, some evening, and you just read through the book of Acts, you will find over and over again that Luke is speaking in terms of his presence with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys.
Right.
He's continually referring to we regarding the events that are occurring. So he was traveling with Paul. We know that as Paul's ministry came to a conclusion in Rome, that Luke was with him. He was right there with him when Paul was under house arrest, and that he was recording. There's some evidence to suggest that he was the scribe, if you will, that was receiving information from the Apostle Paul for the composition of the book of Hebrews.
Yep.
So they were intimate, and Paul speaks of him affectionately as the beloved physician Luke in Colossians. So we know he's a physician. He and Paul were really tight.
Ty, on that point, I was just thinking when you mentioned that he's a historian, he's a physician, so obviously somebody who pays attention to detail.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading F.F. Bruce, was it the New Testament documents?
Yeah.
So F.F. Bruce, this New Testament scholar who's also a historian, he's accumulated all of the historical details that to us would be like, why is that stuff in there?
Like, for many of us.
Yeah. What's the point of all of these details? And it's just beautiful because some scholars have even said that Luke is one of the most reliable historians of antiquity. Yeah. So if we were to compare...
Not just biblically, but
not just biblically,
history.
Of antiquity, yeah. Just of ancient literature. So it's really powerful that, number one, it's a historical approach. Number two, by a physician, meaning that God saw to it that a very careful record would be left, an accurate record of all of the events that transpired through the church.
Mm-hmm.
And for us, I think that's a very important thing. And I think it'll develop as the different chapters come out that Christianity is not merely a philosophical ideology. Mm. It's a historical religion,
mm-hmm.
and it's based on historical facts and events. So the theology that flows from Christianity is founded on actual reality. I think that's powerful.
Yeah, they're saying something happened, and here's what happened.
And here's what that means. Mm-hmm. You know, and therefore, we we believe because, and so forth.
Mm-hmm. There's another point there that I really like, and that's what you shared earlier, Ty, about how that each one of us has a unique take on the Bible, on the scriptures, based upon our DNA, based upon who we are, where we come from, what our life experiences are. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in the book of Luke, chapter 5, verse 31. And I did a little research on this, and I found, I think, that it's the only place that this word is used to describe Christ. And here's the verse. It says in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, "And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." I haven't found that verse in any of the other Gospels, the use of the word physician. And it's there's another place in Luke where that same word is used by Christ, or at least the way that Luke describes it. So I think it is powerful, because sometimes we might conclude, well, physician, I'm not sure if we could. But Luke is a physician. And so he's speaking from his background, and he's speaking from his personality, from his experience, from his expertise, and he's using that to describe the work of Christ and the way that Christ is going to meet the needs of the human family.
Yeah, in other words, he's a physician, so it is of particular interest to him that Jesus healed people. Mm-hmm. And so he makes a point of calling attention to that aspect of the ministry of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Should we just read verses 1 through 3?
Sure.
Verses 1 through 3. Jeffrey, do you have that there? You want to read verses 1 through 3 of
yeah,
Acts chapter 1?
"The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God."
Okay, so we see here that according to Luke, he's giving, what is the word he uses there? An account. Mm-hmm. So he gave a former account. What would he be referring to?
Luke.
The book of Luke. Mm-hmm. And so some scholars, for something that is of interest to me, is that for a good many, many centuries, Luke and Acts were considered one volume. They were only separated in the form that we have them here rather recently in Christian history, when the canon was composed. But there was a period of time when it was kind of a part one, part two, and it was called Luke-Acts, with a dash in between. And it was, in fact, exactly what Luke says here. "I have a former account that I gave, and now I'm going to continue on and tell you the rest of the story." It's also of interest, I think, that he is addressing a person. And that person's name, Theophilus, means loved by God or lover of God. You hear philo or phileo in there, and theo, so it's God and love. So here Luke is addressing a particular person. We don't know exactly who this person was. Do we have any idea? Did you guys read anything that led to any hard, fast conclusions about who this individual might be?
It's very difficult to say. There is kind of an interesting thing, that he refers to him, most excellent Theophilus, which is a phrase or a title that you would use for somebody that occupied some position of rank. So there's good reason to believe that he was a person of significance, a person of rank, probably a Gentile, though we couldn't be certain of that. He does have a Greek name. So we don't know exactly who he is. The only thing we know about him is what we have in the prologue for Acts and the prologue for Luke, but it's enough to know that he was a person of intelligence, a person of interest, and a person to whom Luke thought logic and evidence and an orderly account would be persuasive.
So he says, for example, here, you all notice the language, that the resurrection of Jesus, the historicity of Jesus, is referred to by Luke here as something that can be demonstrated by what he calls many infallible proofs. Mm. Did you catch that language in verse 3? Many infallible proofs. What are the infallible proofs for the existence of Jesus, for his resurrection?
Yeah, certainly
somebody
the eyewitnesses.
What is that?
Living eyewitnesses.
living eyewitnesses. That's primary, and not just one or two eyewitnesses, but hundreds of eyewitnesses.
There's something else here too. In the prologue from Luke, let me just read that. It says in Luke chapter 1 verse 3, it says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding or complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." And here it is, very similar to what we just read there, "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed." So when he's writing in Acts, he basically says infallible proofs or unmistakable proofs. And when he's writing in Luke, he says, "that you may know the certainty." Now, there's an important little apologetic point here. I have had the privilege of talking to many people who are not persuaded about Christianity, who describe themselves either as atheists or as agnostics, and they will often say really uninitiated things, naive things like this. Well, it's hard to take Luke seriously or any of the gospel writers because they had an agenda. Well, first of all, it cannot be denied that Luke had an agenda, right? I mean, he says at the beginning, "I want you to believe what I believe, and I'm giving you an orderly account. I've talked to the eyewitnesses, infallible proofs. You can know the certainty of the things that are described." However, the truth of the matter is that all historians have an agenda, right? It's not just Luke that had a particular agenda. Any historian, whether it's the Roman historian Tacitus or any of the ancient Babylonian historians or even our own American historians, every person is viewing. We talked about how the Bible is viewed from a certain perspective. It's read from a certain perspective, namely through your own eyes and your own experience. All historians are by nature, have they some perspective, some agenda, and Luke is at least upfront with what his is. A historian, for example, would not come and screen Luke because he has a particular theological agenda. He would just say, oh, he's at least upfront about his biases and his desires. That is to bring conversion to Theophilus and to a larger audience. So that's an important point.
Not only that, but there's a distinction between, you're talking about agendas.
We don't mean it in the negative sense, like, do you have an agenda? But he was writing from a perspective for a purpose.
But when you compare it to the other literature, like Egyptian or Babylonian, The propaganda effect that's there in the other literatures is not here. In other words, if you had an agenda to build up or to glorify Christianity, you certainly wouldn't use these works, because the Gospels. Yeah.
That's a good point.
The Book of Acts, it throws out everybody's dirty laundry.
So let me just
even the heroes
is actually the thing that Jeffrey is describing. There's a very important point, and this is one of the criterion that historians use to sort of verify historicity or authenticity in any document, and it's what's actually called the criterion of embarrassment. And what that basically means is that historians will very carefully screen material in ancient manuscripts, modern and ancient, and see, are there any details in here that if it was just propaganda, that would have otherwise been left out? And of course, the Book of Acts, for our benefit, and we'll see this over the course of our time together, is filled with these sort of details. We see Paul losing his temper in Acts chapter 15. We see a petty prejudicial disagreement in Acts chapter 6. We see things that if you were just promoting propaganda in this glossy, all-waxed, veneered version of Christianity, it wouldn't be there.
Yeah, you'd edit those things out.
So Luke writes with a sobriety and an evaluative analysis that inspires confidence. The guy writes like somebody who's evaluating, critiquing, writing, and yes, trying to persuade, but giving, as he says in his own words, an orderly account, an accurate account. I've had an understanding of this, he says, from the beginning.
Yeah. Okay, let's get into the practical stuff. That's a little bit of the background, a profile of Luke, but the book is called Acts. Right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that a fascinating name for a book?
Totally.
What are some synonyms? The book could be called Actions, Deeds, right? This is a book that is about actions and
deeds.
Yeah, the exploits, to use a term from Daniel. Okay, so these are acts of what's that?
I'm sorry, I'm going synonyms now. Enterprises.
Enterprises, okay.
Endeavors.
Okay, a book called Enterprises.
I'll stop now.
Acts is better than...
Pursuits,
endeavors.
Performances, endeavors. Okay, so this is a book about action, isn't it?
So the very name, based on all these synonyms that David's given us, the very name indicates that God is very simple in his language and the way he communicates.
and doesn't use words that require dictionaries.
You need a dictionary.
They're ganging
for
up
enterprise?
On David right now. Okay, so acts of who? Now, in your Bible, of course, it's going to say the Acts of the Apostles. Mm. Luke didn't give the book that name. If you go back in history, the book basically had no title. He didn't give it. He didn't do what we do today. If you're going to write a book, you spend quite a bit of time thinking, what shall I call my book? The title has to have shelf appeal. You want somebody to look at the title and for the title to grab them and pull them in. He's giving a historic account, and they didn't have all of those kinds of considerations at the time. The book is just called Acts. We have it as Acts of the Apostles, which is not a part of the inspired text. It begs the question, the Acts of who? Is the book a record of the Acts of the Apostles?
It's almost, it would be almost more accurate to say the Acts of the Holy Spirit.
All right. Mm-hmm. Or anybody else have?
Through the apostles.
So
the Acts of the Holy Spirit through his church.
I like this right here. The Acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the church, including the apostles. How do we know that's what Luke has in mind? Do you see there in, you have your Bible open to Acts chapter 1? Do you see in verse 2 he uses the language, he, speaking of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit? Do you remember when in the Gospels it's recorded that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is going to come and he used this language, I will come to you? And he was speaking of the fact that the Holy Spirit would come. So the Holy Spirit, one of the things I love about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead, fully divine, has personhood, and the Holy Spirit is continually deferring in humility all attention and focus to Christ.
All of the members of the Godhead do that.
Yeah, so Jesus does it.
Yeah, Jesus says, no, 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 it's about the Father. The Father says, no, 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 it's about Jesus. The Spirit says, no, 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 it's about Jesus. Jesus says, no, 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 it's about my Father.
Kind of like your marriage.
Well, you hope.
A constant deferring to the other. Isn't that beautiful about God? The Holy Spirit is continually active in the book of Acts, working through people, but the Holy Spirit is constantly pointing to Jesus.
Amen.
Yeah, Jesus
Yes.
Jesus had announced this very thing repeatedly. He had said, it is convenient for you, it is for your good, it is in your best interest that I go away, because if I don't go, the Comforter, and the word there is parakletos, and that word means to be with, to walk beside, to stand beside. It's the very word that John uses in 1 John chapter 2 when he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word there is parakletos. So it just raises the question, if Jesus says, it's in your best interest that I go away so that the one that will be beside you will come, right? Another parakletos. Well, who was the first parakletos? Who was the first one that was with and beside the disciples? Who's that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. So when you said there, Ty, and this is one of the best points, I believe, in the New Testament, in all of Scripture, to establish the personhood of the Spirit, only a person could take the place left vacant by a person.
Yeah, that's right.
Right? If Jesus ascends to heaven and he's gone and he says, it's in your best interest that I go because another parakletos will come. Well, Jesus has left a space vacant, and that space was formerly occupied by a person, and now who can occupy that space? It has to be a person.
Yeah, it's not like I'm going to be going on a 2-week trip.
My mailbox.
And, you know, hang out with my automobile.
Yeah, or my mailbox or my refrigerator.
Right. Yeah. So the Holy Spirit is a person.
You actually have a lot of good stuff in your refrigerator, so I could hang out with your refrigerator.
I was talking about not you, but Sue hanging out.
Okay.
And you are making the point that a person could only take the place of a person.
That's the point.
That's one of the evidences that the Holy Spirit is not merely an essence or an energy or an emanence from the Father and from the Son, but that the Holy Spirit is what we commonly refer to as the third what?
Person.
Person. Of the Godhead. That's right. And that is a great evidence for the personhood of the Holy Spirit. So could we give the title to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Ascended Christ by the Holy Spirit through the church?
Amen.
So we're all involved. This isn't robotics, by the way. This isn't Jesus acting through the Holy Spirit, who's acting through people, human beings, and we're divested of individuality or free will, right? We remain the people that we are. As we read in the book of Acts, as we're going to discover, Paul, Peter, John, Stephen, all of them had a particular contribution that they brought to the advancement of the gospel, and their individuality, their personhood was intact. So there is a cooperative interaction that's taking place between Jesus working through the Holy Spirit, who's working through human believers. Have you ever personally experienced where you could kind of step out of your own life and look and examine and say, the Holy Spirit was active right then, right there through me, and I knew it. I knew that God, through His Spirit, was communicating through me to somebody else or using me to speak words of comfort or encouragement, and I saw the burden lift off of them. Or I got an impression to go here, to go there, to do this, to do that, that I otherwise would have never done. And then in retrospect, you're looking back and you're saying, the Lord was actually prompting and guiding me. Mm-hmm. It's that kind of thing that's happening in the book of Acts.
Totally.
It's not a divestment of individuality.
It's an investment of the Spirit.
It's an investment of the Spirit through the believers.
You know, Ty, another reason why we know that is because of the point David made earlier, and that is that in the book of Acts, you also have recorded some of the failures, mistakes, some of the fallen humanness of our natures. And if God was simply orchestrating the perfect outworking of His complete and perfect will, we wouldn't see any of that.
Good point.
But God actually inspires us, and then kind of in a sense, He lets us go. He still overrules and He still works through those foibles and mistakes, but nevertheless, they're there. And it gives me a lot of encouragement because when I read the book of Acts and I see the humanness in there, and it's all through the Bible, it reminds me that, yes, God used them, and therefore God can use us. Because we are confronted over and over again with our own mistakes and weaknesses, and sometimes it can be somewhat overwhelming. And yet, we read the book of Acts, and as we go through this whole series, we're going to bring out and highlight some of those points just to give us that encouragement that, look, there's humanness here, there's failure here, and yet God is using and overruling and working through all of that.
Yeah, check this out. There are things that you will read in the book of Acts done by people that we hold in high esteem, like the Apostle Paul, like Peter, and others. There are things you will read in the book of Acts that if you had done those things, you would be embarrassed and ashamed. And those people did those things and then had to be brought face to face with their failures and mistakes, and yet encouraged by the fact that God was still with them and using them in spite of their shortcomings and their failures.
That's the theme. That's the recurring theme that's going to come up over and over again, isn't it? I think the humanness of the church. Ty, at some point, I want to get down to verse 6 because I think that's hilarious.
Let's go.
Let me just quickly say something, if you don't mind. I think that we just need to highlight the fact that there is a danger for us as believers in romanticizing the apostolic church. We read all of the 3,000 were baptized, 5,000 were baptized,
miracles,
but there is a very human element to the book of Acts, and we talk about, I wish our church was like the apostolic. Oh, really? You need to go read the book of Acts again, because there are things in there that you don't want your church to be like, prejudice, pride, pettiness, and other things. So we need to read the book of Acts not as the tale of extraordinary people, but as the tale of ordinary people being used by an extraordinary God. That's
Amen.
The point.
Okay, take us to verse 6.
I'm just going to read 4 through 6, and I think there's something important here. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And verse 6 says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He says to them, are you stupid?
Does He say that?
No, I didn't see that part.
It's in the Greek. but here's the thing.
Those aren't the oldest manuscripts, though.
The reason I think that's funny.
It's like the Miami translation.
The reason I think that's funny is because, I mean, you could just see Jesus like, seriously.
Because He's had time with them.
After all of this time, after all the sermons, After all, everything,
after the resurrection,
this is where you're at now. You're seriously right now asking me.
And verse 3, for 40 days he had been speaking to them of the things.
And at the end of that, they're like, okay, now, is it time now? See, here's the thing. Synonymous with restore the kingdom to Israel is crush the Romans.
Right.
Yeah.
They're under Rome.
Give us
under
political and military supremacy.
So they're saying, okay, we've waited Jesus' cute parables, but when is the action going to come?
Mm-hmm.
And so the reason that's important, I believe, and in another way accentuates the point about the humanness of the church, is because it's pretty fundamental, it's pretty kindergarten in the message of Christ that he didn't come to crush the Romans and to deliver the Jews in this physical sense. And to think that the church, these are the apostles, they still didn't get it, such a fundamental thing, and they still got it wrong. It's encouraging to us because we see stuff in the church today. We see things that we're like, what in the world? Seriously? Mm-hmm. And it's encouraging to see that in the book of Acts, you see things that are very discouraging as well, like this.
The suspicious thing, Jeffrey, is that when you see things in the church of which you think, what in the world? But the suspicious thing is you never see those things in yourself of which you say, what in the world?
That's right.
That's the nature of the thing. That's what's going on here.
It's true.
Yeah.
So we should be encouraged. It's a book that challenges us because it shows us the potential of what God does through ordinary people. But it also encourages us because it reminds us, you're human. Your conference president is human. Amen? Mm-hmm. Your conferences are human. Your deacons are human. This is a human church. What was that line you said? Ordinary people, God doing extraordinary things through ordinary people. Mm-hmm. I think verse 6 there, it's almost like Luke says, before we get into the flashy stuff, let's be real and let's be clear right now. These are very human people.
Broken, damaged.
Who've got issues, who've got narrow perspectives, who are very annoying.
People like
that's
you.
That's the real life.
People like me.
You can sense, at least I feel like you can sense, while I don't see the, stupid translation there, you can sense the frustration of Christ in verse 7 when he says, in exasperation.
It's none of your business, yeah.
Yeah, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But he essentially says, go to Jerusalem, wait, it's going to get clearer, fellas.
Mm-hmm.
Go there. Spend some time in prayer. It's not about, because the desire for the kingdom to come and for Israel to be elevated would have benefited them very seriously and very significantly because they were the disciples of Jesus. We have instances of that in the New Testament where they would come and say, can I sit on the right? Can I sit on the left? Mm. Jesus essentially says, you need to go, you need to pray, you need to sort out some interpersonal issues among yourselves by praying, by confession, by repentance, by vulnerability and transparency. It will come clear.
Yeah.
But it is, apart from just the humanist point, there's also the point of, in a very real sense, Jesus, the book of Acts is the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth.
Mm.
It
in
is
a totally
that,
unexpected
but
way.
But in a new way, and not just the establishment of Israel over the earth, but the establishment of Christ as Israel's Messiah over all the earth.
So in a sense, to the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
The answer is yes. I am
doing
it.
Yeah.
In this very process.
Yeah.
But they have a definition
That's
of
right.
what the kingdom looks like, and it looks like the exaltation of their favored group. We read the book of Acts and we discover that even Peter, for example, had to go through some really serious paradigm shifting over the exclusiveness that he assumed God had in his relationship with Israel. And the whole time, Jesus was trying to just break down all the barriers and say, no, the walls are coming down. This is going to the whole world. This is not about any particular ethnic group.
Or religious group. Yeah,
right.
That's right.
So in a great irony, the kingdom is established by an equalizing effect of all human beings in Christ and all human beings having their place with Jesus as a part of the new Israel, the new kingdom that's being formed.
Okay,
right.
So according to verse 8, the whole purpose of this entire work is to chronicle everything you just said.
That's right.
To chronicle the beginning stages of the establishment of the kingdom. So verse 8... it's on the screen now. Mm-hmm. Should I read that?
Yeah, go ahead.
But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Okay, so what we want to really emphasize here, if you're taking notes, this is a crucial interpretive verse for the structure of the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. If you're a person who likes the lay of the land and you want to know, what am I dealing with here? You want to know, where's the bedrooms in the house that you're going to build, and where are the bathrooms, and where's the kitchen, and where's the living room area, and is there going to be a porch? And you like that aerial view that gives you a perspective on the lay of the building that's being built. This is the interpretive verse right here. Mm. This verse basically tells us that what Luke is about to unpack, what he's about to explain, is precisely how this concentric expansion took place. So it all begins in Jerusalem. That's where they are. And in Jerusalem, Jesus tells them, you're going to have to wait right here in Jerusalem. Stay there. Why Jerusalem? Why is it that it begins in Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is the center of all messianic hope. That's where what Paul calls the oracles of God are to be found. Do you remember when Jesus, with the Samaritan woman at the well, and she asked him, should we worship in this mountain or that mountain? My people say it's fine for us to worship over here, but the Jews say you can only worship. Do you remember what Jesus, how he answered? He said, what? The time is coming when? But what did he say about the Jews in particular? Salvation is of the Jews. What did he mean by that? Salvation is, this is in John chapter 4. What does this mean? Salvation is of the Jews. Does he mean by that only Jews can be saved? What do you think? No, that's not what he's talking about. Does he mean that only Jews have access to saving knowledge? No. What does he mean? Salvation is of the Jews. Yeah, they have two crucial factors that God initiated. They have the body of data, right? The information package, if you will. They have the sanctuary service. They have the entire ceremonial system that is enacting the plan of salvation for study and contemplation. Secondly, they have the God-ordained lineage through which Messiah Christ will come, right? So salvation of the Jews means that Judaism has this body of knowledge, and it has the succession generationally through lineage by which Messiah will come into the world. So this is very interesting. Jesus says, stay in Jerusalem. Is he saying to them, I just want you to hang out there? Play checkers? No. He's saying, pray, study the works, the writings, the Old Testament scriptures, everything that pertains to the system of Judaism until it becomes clear to you what my kingdom is really about.
Yeah.
Once you understand that it is a kingdom that's not about power over others, but power under to serve others, once that transition occurs in your thinking, then boom, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, because now you have something that the Holy Spirit is interested in empowering and advancing. Can you imagine if the Holy Spirit would have come upon the disciples and the people there in Acts while they were still in kingdom as power over, and let's do some damage to the Romans and set up the kingdom of Israel to rule the world? Is the Holy Spirit going to come upon that? Does the Holy Spirit want that preached from place to place? No. So stay in Jerusalem until you have what? Clarity regarding what this kingdom is really about. And then in verse 8, you see this expansion. What's the expansion that's going to occur? Jesus says, then from Jerusalem, you're going to go where? Samaria, Judea. This is north, south, and the ends of the earth. Do you see where this is going? What you have then, and in the outline that was handed out to you, you have this as the interpretive verse for the structure of the book, and you have a very clear understanding of how now Luke, as an organized thinker, is saying, All right, what I'm going to explain to them in my book here is how the gospel began to go first to
Jerusalem,
then to Judea and Samaria, then how it expanded to the wider world of the Roman Empire and beyond.
And the chapters are actually laid out like that. What you're saying. Chapters 1 through 7 is that first stage. He shall be witnesses in Jerusalem.
That's right.
Then there's a transition between 7 and 8, and now it transitions to the second clause here. And then there's another transition in chapter 12 where it goes far and beyond even those boundaries. So the actual book, the narrative follows that exact...
Are you guys getting that? Are you
that
seeing that there's a pattern here? So now when you read the book of Acts, you know Luke is taking you somewhere. He's saying, and it's very fascinating because he highlights, you have that outline there? Do you guys have that outline? I want to call attention to this. I have one, I guess, here. It's very fascinating. Look at the middle section here. Look at the middle section where there are conversions, particular conversions that are brought to our attention in the book of Acts. We have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, and he happens to be of the lineage of Ham.
These are the sons of Noah.
Let's back up a step.
There you go.
Okay. Just explain that real quick so we have the background, the historical background.
Well, no, I just wondered if not everybody's going to know who
Ham,
Shem, and...
That's right. So, yeah, break that down.
Well, they represent people groups.
Yeah, they're the sons
of Noah. So after the flood, right, you have the three sons of Noah, and all of the human race came from those three individuals, basically. And here you have a representative conversion from each of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Luke is saying, listen, the whole world is now poised to receive the gospel. This thing is going to go viral, as we say in modern vernacular, right? Mm-hmm. This is going to go to everybody. And look here in the book of Acts. Look, we got an Ethiopian, and he's going to go back to his part of the world and begin spreading this new knowledge. We've got here a representative of the Roman Empire. We have Cornelius. We have the conversion of Saul. And these individuals begin to exert an influence for the spread of the gospel. So you see where this is going. This is a kingdom that is expanding through the spread of the gospel.
You know, Ty, I really like what you were saying there about the principle of the gospel, the foundation of that being the selflessness or the other-centeredness of God. Mm-hmm. And you really see that demonstrated in the Holy Spirit. When we think about the Holy Spirit is so low, so humble, I should say, so out of sight, so to speak, that we even contest, you know, its existence, his existence, and essence, and whatever. We can't, you know, really, you know, clarify
that's a good point.
All that.
We never have that discussion about Jesus
and
the Father.
No, they're just there. We know they're there. But the Holy Spirit is demonstrating in the practical that we need as human beings, the nothingness, if you will, the invisibleness of the gospel, what it does to the heart. Now, think about this. If the Holy Spirit is of that manifestation, that selfless manifestation, then how can that be in any person that is not divested of self? Mm-hmm. It's incompatible. It doesn't work. It's like, right, you know, two polar magnets. It's like two opposites trying to come together. It doesn't work. So as we're divested of self, the Holy Spirit fills us because the very essence of the Holy Spirit is selflessness.
Yeah.
So it's just an automatic when you see that take place.
So the Holy Spirit's not going to empower.
And then extra proof of this is as the Holy Spirit fills God's people in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they begin to talk about who? The Holy Spirit?
Jesus.
No,
Jesus.
They begin to talk about Jesus because the Holy Spirit is coming again to talk about Christ, to point to someone else and not to point to himself. Yeah. So the evidence that the Holy Spirit is filling the hearts of God's people is in that they just continually, Jesus only, Jesus only. And so here is the focus, the evidence that God's people are filled with
this
Holy Spirit.
You can think of it this way, James. I don't know, this is almost silly, but it makes sense to me. If the Holy Spirit were invited to an event to give a seminar, it wouldn't be a Holy Spirit seminar.
It would be a Jesus-only seminar.
Yeah, it would be the Holy Spirit is slotted to speak, and it's not going to be a Holy Spirit seminar. It's going to be a seminar about Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is all about Jesus, not about the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, if you think about that, I think it's suspicious that we, if you just listen to the collective corporate speech of the church, I think it's suspicious that we talk more about the power of the Holy Spirit than we do about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We're continually taught, we need to pray for the power. We want the power. We want the power. But the Holy Spirit isn't interested in empowering certain things and is interested in empowering other things, right? Mm. So the fruits of the Spirit need to precede the power of the Holy Spirit.
There needs to be something to empower.
Yeah.
Well, there's one more thing here before we move on from this section. They're supposed to wait there in Jerusalem, and everything is a buildup up to the 50th day, right? The Pentecost. Mm-hmm. And in verse 3, we already read that he hangs out with them for 40 days. Do you think there's anything, any significance in the fact that the book of Acts begins by laying the framework that it was these feast days?
Oh, yeah.
That God's activity surrounded these feast moments, right? These feast mm-hmm. events. What I'm trying to get at here is that the book of Acts is founded on the promises of God and the fulfillment of the promises of God, the prophecies of God, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
So 50 days after Passover,
right,
power comes down, the Spirit comes down. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And so maybe
Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Jewish economy.
That's
the entire system coming to life right now.
So the church, the apostolic church, is built on the foundation of God's covenantal promises through the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And now these promises are being fulfilled. Yeah. And the church is founded upon that.
It's important that we recognize, that's exactly right, that the commission to take the gospel to the world, the good news of who God was to the world, was not a uniquely Christian thing.
It wasn't new.
It was the very reason that God had originally called Abraham, that you will be a father of many and a blessing to the nations. So this is merely the continuation of the initial Abrahamic covenant that God had established millennia before, with Abraham.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So, as we look at Acts chapter 1, I just skipped by a rather long quotation I was going to share, and I want to summarize that quotation from the book Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, pages 14 and 15. It was a long quote. I thought we'd read the whole thing, but let me just summarize. She's basically saying in that quotation, on those two pages, 14 and 15, that Israel was separated from the nations. Now follow this. This is really important, I think. Israel was separated from the nations to become a peculiar, unique people in relation to God, not for the purpose of the separation itself. They were separated for integration. They were separated for the purpose, Ellen White explains in that quotation, to become the depository of the knowledge of the true God, of the character of God, of the plan of salvation. The entire system of the sanctuary, for example, with the slaying of the lamb and the cycle that it went through the various feasts, that entire system was set up not to become a ceremonial system for the Jewish people, for the Hebrew people alone. God basically said in chapter 20 of Exodus, I'm calling you out in order to send you in. Mm. I'm calling you out from among the nations to be a kingdom. These are the words of God through Moses to Israel. I'm calling you to be a kingdom of priests. Now, what is a priest? A priest is a conduit, a mediator, a channel through which information, knowledge, insight can be conveyed to others. It was God's intention all along to have a priesthood of all believers. But the people of Israel were so parochial and so narrow and so myopic and so exclusive in their own inclinations that they built up walls of separation between themselves and the other nations. And the whole time, God intended for there to be no walls, for them to be basically the system through which the rest of the world would be introduced to the character of God in the gospel. That's what she's explaining in that quotation. But all these walls went up. And when we come now to the New Testament, for example, and we see the ministry of Jesus, this is fascinating. You remember Jesus had interactions with Gentiles. For example, in chapter 8 of Matthew, you remember this? Where Jesus had an interaction with the centurion and healed his servant. And Jesus turned to the Jews that were standing around and said, I have not found so great faith, not even in what? In Israel. And the people completely freaked out and went ballistic. How could he say such a thing? We're the people of God. This is just a mere dog. This is a Roman. He couldn't possibly have greater faith than us. And then Jesus said, I'll tell you something else. He said, many, not a few, but many. This is all in chapter 8 of Matthew. Many will come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus always had an outgoing, expanding vision of the whole world becoming Israel. It was never God's intent that Israel would be an exclusive ethnic group.
So we have the tendency to view the separation for self-preservation instead of...
That's right.
We've been separated to have a unique identity to then integrate and have something to bring to the world.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, I remember just now the point I was making in chapter 20 of Exodus. A kingdom of priests. But they weren't prepared to be a priesthood of all believers. So God had to separate one group from among them, namely the Levites, and say, okay, this one tribe is going to be the priest group to the nation of Israel. It was provisional. God always intended for the whole church to be a kingdom of priests. Mm-hmm. For there to always be a royal priesthood of all believers, every one of us sitting here this evening, all the believers in the book of Acts, to be mediatorial priesthood type of individuals continually communicating to the world around us.
So the book of Acts is the story of the church that's going to correct the failure of the Old Testament.
That's right.
Corporate body that separated to isolate itself and to preserve itself.
Yeah.
Now Jesus calls a church that will actually integrate into society.
Yeah, see what you guys think of this. When we come to the last part of Acts, we're racing with the clock now, I guess. I don't know how much grace we have with that. But when we come to the latter part of Acts chapter 1, you guys remember that one of the apostles, namely Judas, defected, right? So now, in chapter 1, they're going to have to choose another to take his place. So we're posing the question, why 12? Why couldn't they just be content and say, well, now we only have 11? They said, no, we got to fill that slot. We need a 12th individual. Why did they need a 12th individual? Have you thought about this? Why was this crucial? 12 was the number of the people of God. That's an excellent point. That's a great way of saying it. But think about this. Watch this. Why 12? Here's why. Because Jesus is the new Moses. And baptism is the new Red Sea crossing. And the Sermon on the Mount is the new Mount Sinai and the magnifying of the law in spiritual expansive terms. And Jesus' temptation and victory in the wilderness is the new Israel, but now victorious in the wilderness rather than murmuring and complaining and going through the wilderness in constant defeat. Are you seeing this pattern? This is the New Testament. And then, clicker work, and then his disciples, how many of them are there? 12 are the new 12 tribes of Israel. And watch this. So his death is now the fulfillment of Passover, right? And his church is composed of all nations and is now what? The new Israel. It was God's intent all along. I love this because God's embrace is for the whole human race. God always intended, listen to this, that the whole human race would be Israel. Mm. That the whole earth would be Jerusalem. That in fact, the whole time God intended for there to be a universal element And it was through the immaturity and pride of those people, very similar to our own immaturity and pride, that they pulled back, became exclusive, and put up the walls. Now, Jesus comes to the world, and he re-inaugurates the entire Israel's history. In Christ, the entire history of Israel is, clicker work, recharted, reenacted. Did you see that? And redeemed. The whole thing is completely remade in Christ. And now the whole human race, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, north, south, east, and west, the whole world, are invited to become a part of spiritual Israel. All along, this was God's plan.
I actually don't even like the term spiritual Israel because it's just Israel.
It's just Israel.
The only reason we have to add the modifying word there is that we're trying to be clear that we're talking about something different, something new, but it's actually the very intent that God had originally.
Mm-hmm. Kind of like second death.
Yeah, that's a great
What's
analogy,
that?
Like second
kind of like
death.
Second death.
Yeah. We have to say second death, but Jesus wanted to just say he's asleep.
Yeah.
Now, I think there is an important point here that I want to bring out, and I love this, recharted, reenacted, redeemed. I'm gonna preach that with that
That's
language.
That's mine.
I'm taking it.
Okay. Go for it.
Who has the first meeting tomorrow?
I do, actually.
Yeah, Ty has the first meeting, but I'll take
Early
it.
Early in the morning, and you're all invited, and it will be cool.
We should say that we're oversimplifying here, and I just want all the careful thinkers among us here and those that are watching on video to know that we know we're oversimplifying. That it was not always the case that all Israel was homogeneously insular. No, there were instances where Solomon and others, and we also need to put a context on that isolationism, that insularity, and it was because the integration had been too extreme and the wrong kind of integration, namely going after the gods of the other nations, which eventually leads to a captivity, repeated captivities, which then causes the insularity, the isolationism. So, We're speaking here in homogenous terms. We're speaking in very simple terms, but there was a pendulous overreaction. First, an almost an identification with the nations in which God never intended for them to be worshiping their gods and acting like they acted, etc. But that then spawned a series of captivities, which caused the pendulum to swing to the other end of the spectrum, which led to an isolationism. So Jesus comes to show it's not complete integration in terms of all of their cultural practices and theological beliefs, and neither is it complete isolation. It's this.
It's funny because
it's what you said, and you actually, it was really clever and it was really paradoxical what you said there, Ty. You said it was separation for the purpose of integration. Very similar, by the way, to what Jesus did with John the Baptist, what the Spirit did with John the Baptist. He separated him to get his brain working straight, so for the purpose of the right kind of integration.
Called out to go in.
That's right.
Yeah.
Great point.
Yeah.
So the other thing I thought was interesting, in this latter half of this first chapter, you have the selection of this 12th apostle. And that's it. You never hear anything about him again. It's as if, I think, an example is made right from the get-go that we get anxious, we maybe run ahead of the Lord, we want to do his will, like Abraham and Hagar, we want to figure out how to get this accomplished, and so let's cast lots.
Yeah.
Let's get this going. But the rest of the New Testament seems to indicate that God's choice was Saul, who then became Paul.
He actually calls himself an apostle.
An apostle called out of time. And so I think that's an interesting and important way as we go back to our point about our foibles, weaknesses, etc. Another interesting thing as you look at the overview is how many of the 12 original tribes, okay, you've got the 12 apostles original, you've got the 12 tribes original. In each one of those 12, one is missing.
That's right.
We know one of the 12 apostles, that's Judas. When you go to Revelation 7, you look at the 12 tribes that are listed there, one is missing.
Yeah.
The tribe of Dan. And is replaced by
Manasseh.
So I think there's some interesting parallels that
Think of that on the spot?
Yeah.
Cool.
Well, I think it's interesting that it's Dan that's missing, and Dan is missing because of a particular inclination in his character that is signified by his name. You know, Dan means, does anyone know?
Judge.
Like Danielle, the prophet Daniel, means God is judge. But Dan, if your name's Daniel, you shouldn't go by Dan. You should go by Daniel. You should use the whole thing. That means God is the judge, not you. But Dan means judge, and he was characterized by what? Do you remember? backbiting, criticism, negativity against his brethren, he's missing and replaced by Manasseh. Do you know what Manasseh means?
Cause him to forget.
Not judge.
Yeah,
to
somebody who forgets or somebody who forgives.
Hmm.
So the judge is replaced by somebody who overlooks and passes over.
By the way, when you look at the New Testament parallel, you have Judas, who is also a fault finder. He was also a critic, criticized the woman, criticized Christ all the time behind the scenes. And then he's replaced by Paul, who is willing to lay down his life for even for his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh.
Yeah.
So there's some incredible parallels there. When you get to the root of our need, the practical applications of who we are as people and what God wants to do to redeem us, these big concepts become very practical and very meaningful because they reach into our hearts to transform us right here.
Amen. Okay, so we're supposed to close now. The time
I feel
is
really
up.
Good about it, though. I feel like we're ready now for Acts 2. I've learned a lot.
All right.
By the
one,
way,
the
infallible proofs. I think that some of those proofs, I think, had to be what Jesus did. For example, one of them was right there in chapter 1. He rose right in front of them. He rose up. You know, it says some believed and some didn't believe, even as he's rising into the sky. And he showed himself. He walked right through a door, and he showed himself to the apostles. He appeared and he vanished. He had a feast of fish for them, just like that. The fishing trip in John 21, where all the fish were on the right side, right after it was past fishing time.
Yeah.
I think these are some of the infallible proofs that are talked about here.
So one final point on the 12, and we'll close on this. We talked about this a little bit, and we were all pretty excited about it. Why did they have to have 12? Because that's the number that signifies the people of God, and the history of Israel is being reenacted in Christ, and God is forming a new Israel that is inclusive of everybody and anybody who wants to be a part of Israel, right?
Amen.
So then when we come to the book of Revelation, there are 12 gates to the New Jerusalem and 12 foundations. So you've got to literally, if you're going to get into the New Jerusalem, you have to walk over a foundation and through a gate. And the names of the 12 apostles are on the 12
foundations.
And the names of the 12 tribes are on the 12 gates, right?
Amen.
And the whole city of God is composed of all the people of human history that come into that city through one of those 12 foundations and one of those 12 gates.
Amen.
This is evidence that ultimately God's plan is that Israel would be the whole of all the redeemed of all ages, including you, including me, each of us here this evening. We are all a part of God's Israel by his own choice, choosing you, choosing me, and inviting us to be a part of that eternal kingdom.
Amen.
Praise
Amen.
God. So let's close with a word of prayer. David, you want to pray for us?
Love to. Father in heaven, we think about those 12 gates on the city. And the only reason you'd put 12 gates on a city is if you want a lot of people to get a lot of access.
Mm-hmm.
And Father, people just like us, ordinary people, the kinds of people that we read about in Acts, people with faults and flat sides, foibles, shortcomings, and character defects, and yet people that you have called, that you have redeemed, and that you desire to transform. And Father, just as Christ redeemed and recharted and reenacted Israel's history, Father, we pray that his past, his righteousness, his faithfulness to covenant would be the reenactment and recharting of our own history.
Mm-hmm.
Father, each one of us has skeletons in the closet. We have mistakes that we've made. We have cherished sins in which we find ourselves even now.
Mm-hmm.
And Father, we're praying that if you can redeem the history of a nation, it must be the case that you can redeem the history of individuals.
Amen. Amen.
And so, Father, we're just praying today that where sin has abounded in our history and perhaps even in our present, that grace would much more abound.
Amen.
And Father, in many ways, we're like the disciples here, not in an upper room, but certainly in a room. And we're coming apart for a period of time to seek clarity, to seek connection with you and with one another. And Father, now we're poised, just as we're ready to go into Acts 2 with the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We pray that the Spirit would be poured out upon us and into us, that this would be far more than just a Bible study exercise, just a time of fellowship and connection, but that this would be a time in which your Spirit can really pour out and infill those of us that are longing to be the Israel that you originally intended. Mm-hmm. Father, we love you. We thank you for the study that we've had tonight. We thank you for Luke, for his carefulness, for his attention to detail, for his willingness. And Father, may we desire in our own way to proclaim in ways great and small the goodness of you, the goodness of your character and the redemption and salvation that is found in your Son, Jesus. So we look forward to that, Father. We want to be exalting Christ, Jesus, and Jesus only. So teach us how to do that as we continue and just commence with our study of the book of Acts. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.